Even before he had become president, Calvin Coolidge was known as Silent Cal because of how he just basically would not talk in social settings. So much so that a story began to circulate about him that, well, you may have heard, but it's not true. In fact, he tried to tamp down the story. The story was told that he was at a White House dinner one evening, and there was a woman sitting there, and it was, of course, silent because Calvin Coolidge was there. And finally, the awkwardness, the silence, forced the woman to say, "Mr. President, I have bet a lot of money that I can make you say more than two words this evening." To which Calvin Coolidge says, "You lose." Now here's the thing. What if she had just gotten the conversation so interesting that he felt compelled to speak? Or what if she had brought up some big controversial issue that he just felt like he needed to weigh into and say something? But instead, by saying what she did, she ended up looking more foolish because he had a natural response to make her look that way. It is interesting sometimes how we think about our use of words, how often we spend time thinking about and talking about how much we overspeak, how much we need to control our words. And of course, the Bible teaches that. We go back to those passages over and over and over again to make sure that we don't speak before we think, that we don't do all the things that the Bible warns about when we speak. But there is a time to speak. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And sometimes we fail to think about those times when we should say something or what to say in certain situations. We're calling our lesson this morning, "What the Last Adam Said That the First Adam Should Have." You know, that's the clunkiest title I've ever heard in my entire life. It is a very clunky and long title. The sermon's almost as long as the title. It's a really long thing. But that whole concept comes from the passage that Grayson read for us. I appreciate him reading that text. It's long for a scripture reading, but also it's kind of confusing. But Paul uses this back and forth language to describe these two individuals. If you notice the text we read, he talks about the first man being of the dust of the earth. He talks about the last Adam being from heaven. And the context makes it clear that last Adam is Jesus. Here you have the first Adam, the one whom God created in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and God puts in the garden. He is from the earth. He's made from the dust. But then you have the last Adam, whom Paul describes as from heaven. That doesn't mean that when Jesus was here on the earth, that he didn't have flesh and body like we do. John would tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he's talking about the differences between that first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus. In the context, by the way, Paul writing about the resurrection is making it clear, at least in part, that no one of the earth could have taken care of something like sin and ultimately, of course, overcoming death and being resurrected. It took someone from heaven to take care of that issue. But here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to think about a particular time in Jesus' life when he spoke in a way that the first Adam should have. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is a very familiar text to many of us. If you don't recognize that just from the name, Matthew chapter 4, when you get there, your Bible may have something as a heading of something like the temptation of Jesus. The text begins by telling us that the Spirit led Jesus away in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And for the next 10 verses, that's what goes on. Luke's account, by the way, tells us that Jesus was being tempted by the devil. It's led some scholars to suggest that maybe what we have here is a representative sample of what happened over the course of 40 days. Whichever it is, whether these are the only three temptations Jesus faced, or this is a representative sample, the key is that Jesus was there for that purpose. He is alone. He's in the wilderness. He is facing the devil head on, and the devil comes to him with three particular temptations. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's why we can sing songs like, "My Jesus knows when I'm burdened. My Jesus knows all. He understands." Pause. Did Adam ever face the devil? Well, yeah. I know in Genesis chapter 3 it talks about Eve being the one to whom the serpent spoke there. But Genesis 3:6 tells us that when she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband who was with her. Now, how with her, in other words, how nearby he was, I'll let scholars try to figure out. But Adam knew what was going on. He was close enough that she could hand him the fruit for him to eat of. And what Adam failed to do in Genesis chapter 3 is what Jesus succeeded in doing in Matthew chapter 4. And in so doing, Jesus gives us the blueprint for what to say and what to do when we face temptation. Three observations. First of all, Jesus believed that the Scripture was not malleable. The word malleable just means pliable. You can move it, you can mold it, that sort of thing. You might think of soft clay on a potter's wheel. People who do that amaze me. For one thing, I don't have the patience to do it, but for certain, I don't have the dexterity or the creativity to that sort of thing. But some of you can do that. If you can't, you've probably seen that either on video or in person, where someone takes this lump of clay, and over the course of what seems like a fairly long time, they can move it and shape it and mold it. In fact, if they keep the clay soft enough, they can begin by saying, this is going to be a cup or something, but in the middle of it, change their mind. And it's malleable enough that they can ply it down and make it into a bowl or something because it's just movable. It's moldable because that's what they want to do. The Word of God is not like that. The Word of God does not change because I want it to. The Word of God does not change because of my circumstances. And so when Jesus is faced with these three particular temptations that the devil puts before him, the way he begins each of his responses is extremely significant. You might recall, if you glance through, he begins by saying, "It is written." Notice he doesn't say, "It was written." He says, "It is written." Now what he's going to do is quote from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But Deuteronomy's law was really old by the time Jesus said this. But the way Jesus words that by saying, "It is written," what he means is, it is and it stands written. It was written back then when Moses wrote it down, but also as Jesus stands there before the devil, it continues to be written. It continues to be the standard of what God would want through all of that time. You go back in the book of Genesis, when God places Adam and Eve in the garden, specifically He places Adam in the garden, He gives the commands for what to do there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he sets you in the midst of the garden and tells him to work it and to keep it. We've talked about that before, that basically, if you go deep in that language, it's basically the idea of physical work and mental work, whatever it takes to tend or keep the garden, that's what you're supposed to do. But then he gives those specific things. Of every tree that's in the garden, you may eat of the fruit thereof, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You think about what God does there. It is specific. It is gracious. He even goes so far as to say, here's what happens if you disobey. That's grace. He doesn't leave Adam out there to say, you figure it out. Or to say, there's one tree not to eat of. I hope you figure out which one it is. No, he is very specific, very clear in what he says to do. So you flip to Genesis chapter 3 and the question becomes, did God really mean what he said? When the serpent tempts Eve, and then her husband is with her, the question becomes, did God really mean that? I'll let commentators and scholars and all those people figure out why Adam actually ate of the fruit. But at least in part, it has to be because he didn't believe that God meant what he said in that particular set of circumstances, because that's what sin is, at least in part. It's saying, God didn't mean this for me now, so I'm going to do what I want to do. But then you fast forward to when Jesus faces the devil, he doesn't make the same reasoning. Here is Jesus alone in a wilderness. Here is Jesus, the Bible tells us, hungry, and the first temptation is to turn stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. But his response is, what God said then is what God says now. It was written, it is written, it stands written. When you and I face temptation, that's the same decision point we have. Does God still mean now what He meant then? When I see something in Scripture and I'm faced with a temptation, the question becomes, am I going to believe that what God said about this, all that, oh, but the Bible's so old. And it was written so long ago in a different language, and it doesn't speak to Western culture in 2000, it is written. What God said then is what God means now. Scripture continues to be that which is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, for instruction in righteousness, so the person of God can be complete, perfect, equipped thoroughly for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It continues to be that which lights our pathway, Psalm 119, verse 105. So, when God gives a very simple command in the New Testament, flee fornication. Yeah, but that doesn't mean America in 2026. After all, we love each other. We're going to get married. We need to test out marriage to see if we're really compatible, including sexually. We need to test that out, make sure we're actually compatible. It's just what people do on prom night. Flee fornication. Did God mean it or did God not mean it? All the excuses have got to go. When God says that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit, the manner of some. Yeah, but it's Sunday night. I'm tired. And there's basketball on. Did he mean it or did he not? You see, it is written. We can make all the excuses of culture, of setting, of circumstance. But Jesus, when he faced temptation, did not believe that the Word of God is malleable, that it can be pliable. Instead, what he's teaching us is we bend our will to it, not the other way around. Number two, we observe from this text that Jesus quotes Scripture. He does so accurately. If you're taking notes, you might put something like in context. That's also fitting here. In 1897, news began to circulate that Mark Twain had died. But he was still very much alive. And he was asked about it. So he said, the reports of my death were exaggerated. Now, some of you are hearing that and going, wait a minute, I've used that story before. In fact, I've told that story before and I've read that story before, and that's not what he said. What he said was, the reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. That's not what he said. He said, the report of my death was exaggerated. But a few weeks later, a newspaper misquoted him, and that became the quote that was attributed to him, even though he never said it. So you have a false quotation about a false story that people still tell as true 100 years later or more. When Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness, what he quotes is exactly what God said. Each of the three times Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, your Bible may give a footnote or a cross reference that this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 8 or whatever. And that's very helpful for us to know that, because we can go back and see, did Jesus say what God said? And it is. But one of the things that makes this text interesting, of course, is that the devil also quotes the Bible. In that second temptation, as Matthew has recorded for us, when the devil puts the temptation out there to jump off the pinnacle or the highest place in the temple, and if you jump off, the angels, it is written, the angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Folks, that's in Psalm 91. The devil quotes the Bible. So that's the reason I say that you could put quoted accurately or quoted in context. Because what the devil does is he quotes Scripture, there's no doubt about it, but he takes it completely out of context. What he does is take Psalm 91 and make it mean what the devil wanted it to mean for that particular situation. You do this because you need to prove something. You need to make sure that God shows who you are instead of making sure you show who God is. That's one reason why when Jesus responds, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, and he says, it is written again, or is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Or some translations have it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What Jesus is showing us here is that knowing Scripture, knowing the wording, is part of it. Knowing the context and application also matters. Deuteronomy, as I have on the screen, was roughly 1,600 years old when Jesus quoted it. It was written, of course, as a series of speeches that Moses gave before he died. And Moses had been dead for a millennium and a half or more by this point in time. And Jesus goes back into that and brings the exact wording that God had said all those centuries earlier and says, that's still what matters. The devil takes some words that David had written about a millennium earlier and basically uses them for his own purpose. And it reminds us that when we come to Scripture, yes, it is about knowing what the Bible says. I'm not downplaying that at all. But it's about more than just being able to quote a bunch of verses. Do I know what was meant by those things so then I can make proper application to my life? You think about what Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. The first thing the serpent says to Eve, has God actually said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? What's the answer to that question? The answer is no. That is not what God actually said. Because God said, you can eat all of them except that one. So He didn't say, you can eat all the trees of the garden. So Eve gives a response that at surface looks pretty good. She basically says, we may eat of all the trees that are in the midst of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so we look and go, that's fantastic. But what she says is, the Lord God said, you may eat of all the trees in the midst of the garden, but the trees of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not. That's not what God said either. Go back through Genesis chapter 2 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Did God say a word about touching the tree? Not a word. And some people say, well, but that's Eve being really good. Because you see, what Eve did was she put a hedge around this commandment to make sure she didn't break it. No, it's Eve adding to what God said and saying God said it. She's the first Pharisee. She adds to the Word of God and makes it equal with the Word of God. She does exactly what Paul would warn us about in 1 Corinthians 4:6, not to go beyond what is written. Now, if she had chosen to not touch the tree so that she wouldn't eat of it, that's fine to help her make certain she doesn't break the command. But to make it what God said is an inaccurate misquotation of what God had actually said. You and I, when we face temptation, have to know what God actually said. And we have to know what those texts mean so we can make the application for our lives. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David wrote, your word have I stored up. Some translations have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. He didn't say, I've got a vague concept of what the Bible says, so I'm good to go. Let's be honest, how many of us try to live that way? I've got kind of a vague concept of what the Bible says, so I'm good to go. David also didn't write, I've combined your word in my heart with how I feel about matters, and that's how I'm going to live my life. How many of us try to live that way? He didn't say, your word do I know, and I also know culture, so I know how to walk my way through life and be safe on both sides. And Jesus, of course, made it clear you can't serve two masters anyway. He said, your word have I treasured, hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Remember Romans chapter 7 and verse 7? The Apostle Paul said, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. This is a man raised in Judaism who knew the law. He said, I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, I didn't know what coveting was, for sure didn't know it was wrong. Until I saw that the Bible, the text said, the law says, don't do this. When Jesus goes to the Word, He doesn't say, here's a vague idea of what God said. All those said, no, it is written. And He goes exactly to what God says, not taking away from it and not adding to it to justify what He was facing, in that situation. And number three, Jesus resisted the devil directly. There's a very simple statement made at the conclusion of the third temptation, the temptation where the devil says to, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms and says, you can have all of these if you just bow down and worship me. And in Matthew 4:10, before he says it is written, Jesus says to the devil, be gone, Satan. You could actually translate that phrase, be gone, as the one word, go. That's what it means. Just go away. Get out of here. Jesus gives a direct command to the devil to leave the premises. And then he goes back to it is written and gives the quotation. I'm not sure, frankly, it's a good idea to talk to the devil directly, even this way. But I do know what James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 7, that we're to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. That word resist is a good translation. You've got on the screens what it literally means. It comes from two roots, and when you put them together, it means to stand or set over against something. In other words, when the devil puts a temptation before us, I don't stand around to see what's going to happen here. I stand apart from it. I stand opposed to it. I stand away from it. You go back to the Garden of Eden when this serpent and Eve conversation is going on and Adam is there with her. I don't know if they knew what the serpent was, who the serpent, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us that. All I know is that if they did or didn't know what the serpent was, Adam should have said, "Be gone," or "shoo," or "scat," or whatever, to that serpent. Or at the very least, if he didn't want to talk to the serpent, he should have said, "Eve, it's time for one of our evening walks. Let's go." Because this thing is trying to drive a wedge between us and our God. By the way, don't forget the other part of that passage in James. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of the ways we resist the devil is certainly not of our own doing. It is in drawing near to God and finding ourselves in his protection and his care and hopefully his wisdom as we deal with temptation. Jesus was able directly to say to the devil, "Be gone." You and I may choose not to actually say those words to the devil. In fact, I'm not sure that's a great idea anyway. But certainly, we need to make sure that we do stand over against what he stands for instead of hanging around to see how all this is going to turn out. Paul would remind us in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that when it comes to the devil, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Some translations have devices. You could actually just translate that word as methods. The Bible makes it clear to us how the devil works. Of course, one of the ways is to make us think certain things aren't tempting at all. But one of the ways he works is to cause us to think, "I just don't know how to handle this one, so I'll just go along for the ride. This is too hard. This is too deep. It's a little bit confusing. It's a little bit difficult. The situation is too strong. So just for this moment, just for this particular thing, just in this moment, just in this set of circumstances, just when the heat is on, I'll just go along for the ride because I'm not sure how to handle it." Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He faced the devil head on. And you think about the temptations that the devil put before him. 40 days without food. Don't you love the phrase, "Afterwards he was hungry"? You think? It reminds us, by the way, Jesus really was a human being. But what's the first temptation? "The Son of God, just make some food. Just turn these stones into bread. You've got all this stuff before you. You know what the plan is, Jesus. It includes a cross and all the stuff that goes to the cross. Bypass all that. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will catch you. They'll lift you up. And everybody will know that you're the one that's been promised for all this time. Just bypass the rough stuff. Get over with. And look at the kingdoms. You're stuck here in a wilderness, a backwater. All you got to do is kneel down one time and it's all yours." Folks, we read those things as if they're not that big of a deal. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Because he knew the Word of God does not change. Because he knew how to take the Word of God and quote it and use it accurately. And because he was able to look at the devil and say, "Be gone." All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly how the first Adam should have handled it. He should have said, "Here's what God said. It's exactly what God meant. And get out of here. Or we're getting out of here." Each and every time you and I face temptation, what we really have is a choice to make. Whose example am I going to follow? Am I choose to think that God does not mean that for me? God doesn't mean that in my circumstance. God doesn't mean that in America in 2026. God doesn't mean that when I'm on the internet. God doesn't mean that when I'm with my boyfriend. God doesn't mean that Monday to Saturday. Or It is written. It stands written. I'm going to know it. I'm going to follow it. And I'm going to stand over against the temptations, the one who would try to get me to think otherwise. Is it easy? No. That's why it's called temptation. But if I want to go to heaven, I must follow the example of the last Adam, instead of following the example of the one who was from the earth. Because I want to go home to be with the one who was from heaven, who returned to heaven, and who's laid a path for me to go to heaven. This morning, keep in mind that that one who came is the one who told us how to go home. He's the one who died on the cross. We're reminded of that before the Lord's Supper, that word propitiation, what a beautiful concept. And He did that to provide us a way home, because we will choose wrongly at times. We will sin at times. And He's the one who laid out the plan. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Unless you repent, you'll perish. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, but that's an old plan of salvation. That doesn't work in America. It is written. That's what continues to be said. And it will not change. If you've never done that, this morning is the time to do that. Or maybe as a Christian, you've just decided that certain commands aren't for you. Certain circumstances, it doesn't matter to you. And you realize, no, God's Word continues to be the standard I must follow every hour of every day through every decision. And I want to repent. I want to do better. And you want us to pray with you? We'd love to do that. Will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.